Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It's time for our daily lectionary study, talking about Luke chapter 3 today, verses 1 through 20, with Pastor Luke Zimmerman of Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. If you got a question or comment about the text, you can call us 1-800-730-2727. We'll take your question on the air. Or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll try to answer your questions there as well. Pastor Zimmerman, an old friend of mine. Good to hear his voice again. Welcome to the show.
Oh, thank you, Jonathan. And I guess we have one more day of saying Merry Christmas.
That's right.
This last day of Christmastide. So Merry Christmas.
Likewise, yes. Merry Christmas to you. And is this officially Epiphany Eve? No, was it Twelfth Night, right?
So yeah, I guess you have to wait till sundown or something like that. But, we'll call it good. How about
yeah,
that?
Yeah, absolutely. So I know where you're from, but tell the listeners about Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, and the saints there at Calvary.
Okay, sure. Mechanicsburg is in the Harrisburg suburbs in Pennsylvania. So we serve the capital region of the state. We don't have a whole lot of LCMS churches out here. So I have members who come from about a 40-mile radius or so. And so if you are familiar with Pennsylvania, you may have heard of towns like Gettysburg and Hershey and Carlisle and places like that, as well as Harrisburg. And, well, they're kind of all part of the parish boundaries here. So it's a nice place to do work and very historic if you like that type of stuff. And, we're a pretty standard LCMS congregation in terms of what we do. Worship every Sunday, of course, and some groups, charitable work with some of our organizations, LWML. We're not much different than probably the churches in Missouri itself.
And you're right there by the War College as well. You got some members in the past that have been connected to that?
Yes. The U.S. Army War College is in Carlisle, and we actually have two LCMS families who are students. Fathers are students there. They are officers in the military, and they're being trained in, things that are above my pay grade.
Yeah, right. Well, a very important thing to have a military that knows military history how to apply strategy on the ground. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. This week we've filled up most of Luke chapter 2. Anything about the context in general of the preceding verses or the book itself that you want to share before we dig into the text?
Sure, yeah, that would be kind of helpful. We're familiar with the first couple chapters of Luke because we read them usually in the Advent season and in Christmastide, which we're wrapping up. So it's really kind of, good that we're talking about it now, kind of closing that part, because those chapters really talk about the birth narratives of John the Baptizer and then of Jesus. And, if you're familiar with those, they were kind of interesting. You have these children who are going to be born, but they're told what they're going to do. And you have angelic appearances, making that known. And so you have the appearance of the angel to Zacharias in the temple that tells about the son John that he will have. And, of course, you have the appearance of the angel to Mary in Nazareth, which tells about her son, which she will have. And so now we're going to be shifting in the gospel itself, because now we're going to be picking up the text to talk about what happens when these children now grow up and fulfill these roles which the Lord has assigned to them. And so what we're going to be seeing here in John's work in Luke chapter 3 is a taste of what was happening just before Jesus actually does his ministry as the Messiah. And so it's going to be leading up to the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah when he is baptized. In our reading today, we're going to be focusing on the work of John as he prepares the people for the Messiah arriving.
In more ways than one, it presents a real break and almost a new beginning. It's as if the first two chapters were a sort of a prologue to the entire thing. And one of the hints at that, which we've talked about the past couple of days, is that the early book revolves around the temple and Jerusalem. The temple is just in almost every single story. And now suddenly it's gone. And you're not going to hear about it again for quite a while until Jesus will eventually set his face back toward that temple and toward Jerusalem to have himself sacrificed there. But you can even hear it in the way that the language of the text begins. It's like a new story in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. It's the way the Christmas narrative begins, only it's now much later.
Yes, and some of the kind of linguists will talk about kind of the shift in language. I remember in seminary, Dr. Just teaching on Luke's gospel, and you read the first couple chapters, and it kind of reads sort of like the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And right now, in a way of speaking, Luke 3 is really kind of the transition from the old to the new. We're going to have really the last figure, in essence, of the Old Testament with John.
That's really interesting to think about that. Even I'm not enough of a Greek man to know the difference between Septuagintal Greek and Koine Greek, but there really is a difference. For the listener, maybe if you could think about listening to Shakespeare versus listening to modern television, it's still English, but you can feel the difference, and that doesn't always come across in translation. And a guy like Luke, who's this doctor, right, this physician who's well-studied, he could very much be doing this on purpose to highlight what I think you just said, Pastor Zimmerman, that the last prophet has come and the New Testament is beginning.
Yeah. Well, you know, we'll see how that works, actually, because the first couple of verses in chapter 3 really are kind of the prophetic call language again. And that really fits with John's role as really kind of the last kind of prophet, if you will, of the Old Testament. In that way of thinking.
So I'm going to bring you back to that in just a second, but we have a question already on Twitter, and it's actually about the context. It's about the text from yesterday, which we haven't talked about yet this morning at all, which is Jesus at the temple as a 12-year-old boy. Mm-hmm. And if I can, it came across in two tweets, and I'm going to try to make sure I get the gist of this here for you, but the question is about, was God in Jesus as a 12-year-old giving his parents a chance to repent the way he did to Adam in the garden when he stayed at the temple? This question comes from Eric on Twitter. So what's Jesus doing? Is he trying to get them to kind of wake up and see their need? Or is it just a matter of him doing what must be done?
Oh, okay. Well, that's interesting.
It's pretty deep, yeah.
well, let's see. I mean, definitely he's doing what is to be done, and we never want to overlook that. For those of us who were in church on Sunday, of course, we had the naming of Jesus, and we had it's kind of fun. We talk about it with my people. This is the shortest gospel reading of the year. And even in that one event, the circumcision and naming of Jesus, he is fulfilling the law.
Right,
and so in the appearance of the temple, he is also fulfilling the law. As now a 12-year-old, he should be going to the temple for the festivals. In terms of kind of like bringing his parents back, I think the best way we might be looking at it is that he's unfolding his identity.
Yeah,
his identity is being revealed, kind of piece by piece. And that's going to have to be known. And Joseph and Mary need to know that. We're going to be kind of interested in, we're going to have a statement that John makes in chapter 3 about, not having confidence in salvation because you're a child of Abraham. Well, I mean, in the same way, you could have Mary not having confidence in being saved simply because she is the mother of the Son of the Most High God.
Yeah, right. That's hilarious.
that there's going to be a work that Jesus is fulfilling, and as that's brought, every time the will of God is revealed, any time there's a fault with us, it's exposed.
Right.
I mean, so, I mean, there's definitely kind of part of that.
My question about the question is what is, if they are being brought to repentance particularly, what in the text has told us that Mary and Joseph need to repent at this point? And then also with that, what in the text has told us to go back to Eden and make a connection? And I don't see that in Luke's text, so I wouldn't necessarily do that. I'm always looking for those hints within the text itself first. The other piece is, I'm not sure Adam in the garden was so much given a chance to repent as just confronted. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. When God comes to Adam and says, you know, what did you do? It's not as if Adam really had a chance to fix it at that point. What he does do is he demonstrates how self-justifying he's already become, and that he gives an answer that blames his wife, and then she gives an answer that blames the devil and so forth. So I'm not sure I would go there with that, but certainly, as Pastor Zimmerman just said very, very well, Jesus is unfolding his identity to them, and they very much need to know that. The same way that, you could make this connection, the same way that God, when he slaughters those animals in front of Adam and Eve and then covers them and makes the promise to Eve that from her womb is going to come the Savior, God is unfolding his identity as a gracious God to them. And so I think you could make that connection there. Jumping then into Luke chapter 3, I'm going to go ahead and just read this opening segue here that John gives us, 3 verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, he said that this is a prophetic call.
Okay, so some of our listeners will be kind of familiar if you read, the prophetic books of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. When these prophets are selected, there is usually a statement about, the word of the Lord came to them, or the spirit of the Lord came upon me, or this is the vision granted me of the Lord. And that's actually being in play here in the first couple verses of Luke 3. And that's actually what draws John into the line of the Lord's prophets. And his preaching then becomes authoritative. As long, as we talk about with prophets, as long as the word of God that comes to him is what he proclaims. That's always a problem when we have prophets who might, have the word of God coming to them, but they don't speak it.
Right.
Well, that doesn't work. Or the word of God comes to them, but I'm going to substitute it with an ersatz word of some other sort. Well, that's not authoritative either. So here you have the call of John in this into this line of prophets as he is going to go out and now speak what the word of God is, which then is presented to us in a kind of a summary form in, the next several verses.
Now, you may have looked at the Greek here. I didn't in preparation for this. I don't have it in front of me. But when it says the word of God came to John, I know that in the Old Testament, that word come wouldn't have been there. It would have been something just like the word of God was to John. Is that the way the Greek works here? Do you know? Or is it?
Well, we have the Greek word ageneto, which is there.
Yeah. Okay. So that's the being or the was kind of language. Yeah.
Yep. And it's the rhema. And, the word in that sense.
Yeah. Well, what always struck me about that is, and I'm pulling this from a former professor, Dr. Reed Lessing, was this idea that it's bigger than just he got a message. Is that the word of God literally just like pounds on him. Like it just overwhelms him. It exists in his face, as it were. And so he has no choice but to hear it. He's being driven by it. Similar to how the language about Christ being driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. It's more than just, it kind of showed up as a still small voice to whisper in his heart kind of thing, right?
Well, it should be put in his mouth. Let me put it that way.
Yeah, that's a good way to say it too. Yeah. I don't want to skip over all of these names. I know we don't need to talk about all of them, but there's certainly something going on here. John seems to care a lot about, I don't know, history, right? Putting it in a context.
Yeah, Luke here in the Gospel writer, he's putting John's work in the realm of secular history. By the way, that will be found in some of the Old Testament prophetic calls.
Right.
Yeah. So again, so this is not new to the Lord's people. At all of having kind of a record of this sort. of course, you got the names, Tiberius Caesar, the emperor at that point, Pontius Pilate, his representative in Judea, and you can talk to Dr. Paul Meyer about him.
Right, right.
You know,
great book.
Great, yeah, a great little historical novel there. And then you have Herod and Philip, and they're the kind of the client kings who hold some governing authority within the historical territory of Israel. Herod being partially Jewish, because he's an Idumean.
Something like that.
Right. And then, of course, Annas and Caiaphas, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the Lord's people.
Right.
The high priesthood, of course, is to be the spiritual leader, leadership of the Lord's people as they, would speak the Lord's word. Of course, the priests would do that and place blessings on the Lord's people and, of course, offer the great sacrifices of atonement for the Lord's people.
Right. And those two names as well, if I'm not mistaken, correct me on this if I'm wrong, they are part of a heritage of priests that have sort of paid their way into leadership. They've sort of bought the crown, as it were.
Yeah, a little bit.
Yeah. I mean, they're not totally disconnected from the Levitical lines, but it's in the Sadducean history, it really was a political game for them. And they're going to come back and become major characters later in the book, of course.
Oh, yes. We are not done with Annas and Caiaphas, no. Oh.
So, but the point here really is that prophetic call, that in history God's doing something, he's pounding on John's head to make his tongue wag, and out of John's mouth is going to come the word of God. And so verse 3, John, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then there's going to be a quote, where was this foretold? As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There's sort of an Advent text there, and we'll come to that in a moment, but maybe going back to that region around the Jordan and this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's some debate amongst Lutherans about whether this is the same baptism Jesus uses or not, and we may even find ourselves disagreeing on that. But any thoughts about that?
Well, yeah, a few. So let's unpack it a little bit first.
Sure.
I think it's helpful if you look at this verse. Really, if you're going to be talking about, well, what is this word of God that came to John? And then you see John proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, then we really should look at that phrase as kind of explicating what was stated before.
Right.
So to draw the conclusion that the message John had given, God had given to John, is a call of repentance for his people. Now, we have good warrant for doing that. Not only the verse here, but of course you have the speaking about Elijah at the end of Malachi, and so at the kind of the close of the Old Testament canon, which was alluded to in the birth narrative of John, so Luke 1, that he talks about John before he is born. He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and then make ready for the Lord a people. And so here, it's like hearts being turned and stuff. Of course, that's the language of repentance. Mm-hmm. We do metanoia, the turning of the mind. Of course, that's kind of more Hellenistic. It can be more Hebraic, kind of a turning of the heart. So we really should probably understand that, you know, the message coming from God through John is a call to repentance. Now, the question is, what does his baptism do?
Which right.
is the question you asked. Now, I mean, I would be in the idea that it is not the same as Christian baptism. And that's kind of based on a couple of the things that John himself will say about the difference between himself and Jesus.
Right.
And, of course, what Jesus will institute. And, of course, you had a kind of strange incident in the book of Acts. I believe it's Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7.
Right.
And that's where you have, some of the followers of John the Baptist, who, of course, must have been dispersed around the Mediterranean. And the apostles find them, and they're not even really sure about the Holy Spirit being present because they haven't heard of him.
Right.
So I'd say that probably that's not the same baptism then.
So if you're a Lutheran theological nerd, though, you know, I totally agree with you, Pastor Zimmerman. That's kind of my view as well. But some of our great Lutheran fathers, if you read any, I think it's John Gerhard's Dogmatics on Baptism, he comes down on the complete opposite side of that. And so this is one of those places where there's a little wiggle. It's unclear at the very least. And so you know, you're not ostracized or heterodox or a heretic for disagreeing with that. But it does seem to be that there's a distinction. There's this old to new thing happening, and John's part of it. Another piece that's helped me kind of reconcile that is the work of a man named Joachim Jeremias, I believe his name was, Roman Catholic scholar, work on the history of baptism. And one of the kind of little-known facts is that baptism was a Jewish tradition. Out of the intertestamental period, if you were a non-Jew who would become what we know as a God-fearer, you wanted to worship the Jewish God, but you didn't actually, you couldn't become Jewish by blood, one of the rites they would give you to kind of become an honorary Jew was baptism, which it wasn't necessarily by immersion, which is an interesting thing in its own right, but they would wash you with water, and then you were officially a God-fearer. And this kind of explains why the Pharisees are so just wigged out about what John's doing, because he's not baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. It's like, wait, we don't need this. We're sons of Abraham, which is exactly what we're going to see happening here. So there's this motion in which John is taking a Jewish tradition and using it for his own end to point to the Christ, and then Jesus is going to take that and do something more with it later. And then that brings us to this question, which is going to come up in a moment, pointing to the Christ. Here's this baptism for repentance to make someone clean, and then you got this guy who's got no need to be made clean presenting himself.
Right.
Yeah. But let's not skip over Isaiah here with about maybe 3 minutes before we take a little break. Thoughts about this prophecy? I mean, it clearly just a phenomenal text we could spend a lot of time on by itself.
Right. Okay. So this is, you know, kind of further connecting. And by the way, this will also be found in the other gospel, the other synoptics. They all tie John to the prophetic statement from Isaiah. And of course, it's a kind of a citation of Isaiah 40, which is, you know, again, probably familiar to most of our listeners because we hear it in the Advent season. And so it really is kind of identifying John's preaching as how the Lord's arrival is being prepared. And the imagery, of course, is, you know, road construction, which, you know, now is not quite the season for that. We wait for the summer.
Yeah.
But if you see it, and of course out here, in Pennsylvania, we have a lot of, you know, bedrock and stuff. It's not quite like building roads, you know, when I lived in Iowa, which is like you just tear up a cornfield and pave it. But, you know, you got, you know, the blasting and dynamiting of rocks and ravines to fill in, and all these cut down the mountains, the turnpike to, you know, go through the Appalachians. And it's all kind of, it's real great imagery of basically saying all the things are going to be obstacles to receiving the Lord's Messiah are going to be removed. And that's really kind of his work. Now, what are those obstacles going to be? Well, they can be all sorts of things, but, you know, we can think of like the imagery of, you know, pride and arrogance. So you got to cut down those things. Despair, which is different than being like, you know, understanding that you're being afflicted and that you're hopeful, but you actually, like, despair would be like you don't believe there's any hope. So we gotta fill that kind of stuff in, you know, because the Lord is going to be bringing His salvation that you're going to see, and that's what John is doing.
One of the other neat thoughts there, again, I got to credit a seminary prof for this one as well, is how little we really appreciate the crooked becoming straight and rough places level because we're driving in cars, right?
Mm-hmm.
So live in a world where if you want to get over the mountain, you got to walk over the mountain, right? And suddenly, this idea that it's all going to be made flat, the travel will now become something that is, well, effectively as easy as it is now with us with cars. Mm-hmm. And then you got this one thing that just stands aside from the language of roads, and that's that all flesh is going to see the salvation of God, that mankind will see God again. So the obstacle that we have is to knowing who God is, and that obstacle is about to be removed by, well, he's just about to show up in the text, our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman of Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. We'll be back in just a moment.
With over 158 years of excellence and exceptional care, Lutheran Senior Services is your resource when it comes to senior living and care. And now they're moving to a new time here on KFUO. Join LSS on Thursday, January 12th at 10 a.m. on Faith and Family. You'll hear from senior living and care experts getting helpful information for you and your family, from nutritious and delicious recipes to what's going on with Medicare and Medicaid to all the options available for senior living. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who may benefit from hearing God's Word online or KFUO. From Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, Senior Pastor John Schenk leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late service at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden is Senior Pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Harrison. Let me tell you about something new and exciting. We call it Life Together, a monthly digital digest where I'll be sharing news and highlights from Synod publications and multimedia outlets. There'll be something for everyone. Each digest will be delivered to your inbox, showing how we live and work together to proclaim the gospel and bear Christ's mercy to one another in our congregations, communities, and the world. Please be sure to subscribe today. You'll be glad you did.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
Contradictions in the creation account? This is Ken Ham inviting you to vacation and see the Ark Encounter near Cincinnati. Some people think the first two chapters of the Bible contradict one another. They claim Genesis chapter 1 records the animals being created before people. But in Genesis chapter 2, they say animals are created after Adam and Eve. Well, both are right. You see, this is just an example of a supposed contradiction that's easily resolved. When the Bible was translated into English, some translations, such as the King James, chose to say, "The Lord God formed every beast of the field." But other translations, including one older than the King James, translate this as "had formed." In the Hebrew, this is correct. So the first two chapters don't contradict each other. Both say God formed the animals first.
Want to learn more about God's Word and supposed contradictions? Visit AnswersRadio.com for fascinating information. There's much more at AnswersRadio.com.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're in the middle of our daily lectionary study. Got a little extra time for it today, talking with Pastor Luke Zimmerman of Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, about Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. And again, if you got questions or comments about the text, or anything really, I guess, in the Gospel of Luke, you can call 1-800-730-2727 or tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll take your questions and comments on air. We left off then with the end of the prophecy, end of verse 5 there, Isaiah being called up as what the Word of God is here to do, to break down the dividing wall between man and the God who we rebelled against. And now we're going to see in verse 6, in verse 7, John dealing with the crowds that are coming out to hear this language. Verse 7 says, "He," John, "said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Not exactly the way I would envision God's love showing up.
It is a law statement, so we'll definitely say that, for sure. It's an excerpt of John's preaching, which is kind of neat because we just don't get, you know, a idea that John was preaching, and we don't hear anything about it. We actually get a taste of what his preaching was like. And what's interesting, of course, he begins by calling the people a brood of vipers, or in essence, calling them sons of serpents. And, well, that should have us be taken back all the way back to Genesis 3.
Right.
All the way back. You know, the great statement, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We may have heard that, some of our listeners, in their, like, Christmas Eve services. Sometimes they do the lessons of carols or the old Christmas plays, and usually that's the first prophecy, right, of gospel. Now, really, if we want to talk about this, we're going to be talking about fatherhood and sonship.
Mm, yeah.
And the way we're belonging to each other. And, of course, you know, if you're really committed to a life which is opposite of the Lord's way of righteousness, well, you are rightly identified not as his children, but, sons of serpents. And, of course, the goal is not to have that identity. You don't want that. You want to be brought into the Lord's household. You want to be sons of God. And so, well, how does that happen? Well, it's not going to be based on physical descent, you know, who your physical father is. And that's what John is telling them, you know, when he says, you know, don't say to yourself, well, we have Abraham as our father, as if that's your, you know, that's your hope. Of course, you know, some of us who read, you know, through the Old Testament, you read through, you know, Genesis, and you can, like, read in Genesis 25, chapter 25, and you'll see Abraham has other sons.
You know, right, yeah.
Ishmael.
Yeah.
Okay, that's the one we usually remember. But, you know, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua.
Yeah, good Christian, like, names there.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, those are, Midian is the one, of course, if you're, you know, familiar with the Old Testament.
Right.
The Midianites, they're not exactly Israel's friends. And so, but, you know, what makes a person a true son of Abraham? Well, you can find that in Paul's letter to the Romans, you know, where he talks about the heirs there. Which is really to share his faith. And so we're going to be calling people back, you know, and all the repentance talk, you know, with the prophets in the Old Testament, of course, when they're calling people to repentance, the Lord's people, they're saying, well, you are to be part of this. This is really what your identity is to be. The Lord's made a covenant with you, right? He's incorporated you into it. And now your life is, well, not as what the Lord says. And even worse, it's not just like your behavior, but it's actually your beliefs. You know, the whole kind of thing, you're chasing after other gods. You know, you're rejecting and forsaking the one who actually delivered you. And so there is really a kind of a call back to faith. And, of course, that living faith will also be demonstrated through what you do. Which actually is the kind of the warning and exhortation that John gives, you know, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You know, we want to talk about, you know, the good works even that we do are all rooted in this new identity that we are to have as the ones who are born of God, you know, the sons of God.
Right. One of the other pieces here at the especially that last statement about the axe being laid to the root of the tree,
yeah.
And there's this old new thing happening as well, and in the old covenant itself is being brought to an end, and it's sort of like, will you, Hebrew, son of Abraham, escape that old covenant without being tied to the destruction of the temple? Or are you going to be brought into this New Testament era? And then there's a double entendre as well, that every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, ultimately, that means that you and I are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And yet you're going to have this flip where now suddenly there's Jesus getting cut down and thrown into the fire for us. And so it's not without that. And yet we see from the answer that he gives to the crowds as well, it's neither is it without, well, a recognition of what goodness is. And so verse 10, and the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? He gives them a law answer again as well, although the Christ hasn't shown up yet. It's not like he can point and say, well, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He can't say that yet. That hasn't happened yet. But when they ask, what shall we do? He answers them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, what's interesting to me right there immediately, though, is how at least two of those characters, the crowd is also a character in a group sense, but we don't know as much about them. We'll see later that they are not necessarily all believers. But the other two, the tax collectors and the soldiers, these are outsiders in the Jewish world. These are not, these are like harlots. These are prostitutes almost. They're people that have sold out their country. And so for them to come to him, and he doesn't say, stop being a soldier, stop being a tax collector. He says, follow the Ten Commandments, effectively.
Okay, yeah. So what's interesting when you look at this preaching, I mean, it's you know, so when he's asked, you know, what shall we do? Well, John, of course, gives him moral counsel, which is, well, I mean, that's good. We need that. Of course, the first instructions, if you go all the way back to verse 10, all right, in 11, then it's really a call to charity. If you have two tunics, you share with the person who doesn't have one. If you have more food, I mean, I guess you could comment, it's like you have two foods, you know, like you have two meals, you share with the person who has no meal, and in a, kind of in that paradigm there. So it's really that the generosity that the Lord has shown to them by allowing them to have more than they need for this body and life then is to be reflected by the Lord's people, and therefore they reflect the Lord's character. Or really, the children of the Father act like their father.
Right.
And we get this with genetics, right? I mean, we get this with the way we sound or way we look.
You're
right?
Kidding me. I'm nothing like my father, and my kids don't act anything like me.
No, I mean, I think at one point we were able to fool people calling in and answering the phone and thinking it was my dad.
That's right. That's right.
Now, what's interesting is that we think of this, okay, well, John's teaching this, but if you go into the gospel further, into Luke 6, Jesus teaches this too.
Mm.
Verses 35 and 36. So Luke 6, 35 to 36, where Jesus says, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High.
Mm.
For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So even Jesus himself will give that teaching. So it's not just John the Baptizer doing it.
This is a place where it's so valuable, but it's also a place where I think it's the easiest to get tripped up on the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that by doing the good thing, I will make myself a son of God. It's that a son of God will do the good thing.
Right.
Yeah. And it's, you got to get the cart or the horse in front of the cart, keep it in the right direction. But the one of the good news of Christianity is that in the life of the world to come, I will keep the law without ever needing to be told to do it because I'm just going to want to. I won't have to have my children be reprimanded and disciplined. They're just going to be good people because they will be sons of God in totality. And we have that now by faith alone. We also carry around this old Adam flesh with us, and there's that war of flesh and spirit going on. But you know, it's not as if the law has no place in the Christian life. It's just what is that place, and not confusing it with the place of the Savior, which.
Right. Okay, so, of course, you know, we talk about the three purposes of the law, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, curb people from just outright chaos, exposing our sins, and then, of course, giving guidance or instruction. And we see that, actually, in John's teaching, too. I mean, when he talks about the tax collectors and the soldiers, when they ask, well, what does a fruit of repentance look for me? What does it look like for me?
Right.
And John, okay, well, we'll give you some specific instructions.
Right.
You know, don't collect more than you were really supposed to. Don't extort, you know, money from people by threatening them because you have authority, because you're the law, right?
It's funny how none of that's rocket science, really, right?
No, it's true. Of course, this is the pattern we see in the small catechism.
Right.
When you look at the table of duties.
Right.
Particular instructions given to people based on their vocation. And now, of course, love of neighbor, charity, that's expected of everybody. And that's, you know, Paul will say that in Romans 13, right? All the commandments are summed up in the word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But, of course, that doesn't prevent him or any of us from giving specific instructions of what that looks like based on their place in life as one of the Lord's children in the world.
Right, right.
And that's really what John is doing.
Yep. So we got about 10 minutes left here and quite a bit of text. I'm going to move us forward. More of his preaching, really. The people are, but some confusion, too. As the people were in expectation and were all questioned in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he was mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So make no mistake, I am not the Christ. The Christ is coming. He's bringing judgment, but his judgment is a baptism that will clean you. And kind of, again, there's a paradox at work there.
Okay. And this is really kind of big and important. If John is going to be the one who is revealing the Messiah, he needs to make sure that no one thinks that he is it.
Right.
Okay, so we're going to clear that off, clear off the deck. No way, I am not the Messiah. And let me tell you, if you think I'm good, wait till he comes.
Right.
He is way mightier than I. And in fact, I can't even untie his shoes. I mean, that's how much, greater he is. Now, he's preaching repentance, of course, and you have a ritual that demonstrates a renewal of life. But he talks about the Messiah. He's not going to just be doing something that symbolizes a renewal of life. He's actually going to do it.
Right.
He's going to give the Holy Spirit and fire to the people, which is really, if we kind of talk about kind of the important part of the text, I kind of heard in the first hour, kind of talking about, where is some gospel here in this text?
Right.
Well, here you've got it.
Yeah, right.
There you have it. And it's really the statement of what the Messiah will do. It's the great act of regeneration that Jesus is going to perform for the people who once were dead in trespasses, the ones who were sons of the serpent. And now you're going to be made members of the Lord's household. You're going to be children of the Heavenly Father. You're going to be born from above, as in John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, John 1, and John 3, we'll kind of talk about.
Now, your Baptist-leaning Anabaptist rebaptizers are going to look at this and going to say, well, this other baptism, though, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, there's no water in that.
Well, I mean, yeah, exactly. What is the baptizo going to be?
Right. Well, that's just it. You're taking the word baptism and you're removing the word baptism from the text and not letting it be what it is. What I would say is, but look at this. Whenever you find the word baptism in Scripture, what's right beside it? The word Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So here you got the baptism and the Holy Spirit being shoved together, and someone looks at it and says, oh, yeah, but there's no water there. Well, on what basis are you making that claim? Because there's the fire? Which brings up another issue, and this is something that I think the jury's still out of my own head on this. Is it he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, or is it he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or fire, whereas the fire is the judgment and the Spirit is the salvation? I've heard various people teach it that way.
Yeah, I guess I didn't really come across that as an or, as in they're like two different things.
Right, right. I think it's David Scare that said that.
Two different recipients. Well, I mean, yeah, that's possibly one way to look at it. Of course, you do have the kind of interesting things in the baptisms in the Book of Acts that, they're kind of interesting.
Yeah. Well, we could go off on that tangent, let's get to Jesus. So with many other exhortations, and this is important, too. You said, where's the gospel? Well, apparently he thinks there's gospel in this, so it's got to be somewhere. I think baptism is a good place to go. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison.
Okay.
Jumping ahead a little bit in the story, yeah?
Yeah, okay. So let's take a look at this idea of, we think of John. Okay, so what is this good news that he's preaching to the people, right? We want to get this, okay? Well, are we going to be, we talked about the categories of law and gospel as Lutherans. You'd be like, well, what is the good news? Is it gospel in the proper sense or the wide sense? Okay, I mean, we can go that way. But I think we might want to back out a little bit, is that I think we can rightly assume that John is giving, of course, other specific instructions about the repentant life. For sure. I don't think he's as limp. I think we got an excerpt of the tax collectors and soldiers because we're going to deal with them in the Gospel of Luke as
right,
well.
Right.
Okay. But I think what you can really suggest here is that the good news probably includes recitation of the prophecies concerning the Messianic age. John, in the other texts of the Gospels, so not just in Luke here, but in the other Gospels, he is familiar with Isaiah. Because he speaks about him, right? We had that great question in John 1, are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Right? What am I? I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness. I mean, he looks at Isaiah, and he identifies himself there. Well, I think we can probably be on fairly safe ground that he probably alludes to other texts from Isaiah besides just Isaiah 40.
Well, and just the rest of chapter 40's got a bunch of good news in it. Comfort, ye my people, right?
Yeah.
Their warfare is ended. All that stuff's in there.
Right, okay. And so you're not slagging on Isaiah 40 either. I mean, it's got plenty there. But I think you could expand it into the whole text of Isaiah.
Right.
Right. So, but just play in Isaiah 40 itself. And there's plenty. There's plenty. And so if the person is saying, well, I'm the voice, which is quoting one part of it, my guess is he's probably also speaking about the other parts of Isaiah 40 for sure.
Now, I'm going to jump us just for the last minute here ahead. Yeah. I know you didn't prepare for this. We're actually going to hit this text tomorrow, but it's kind of hard not to, like, at least foreshadow it that Jesus shows up. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." This is what John was waiting for, right? To see the heavens bring this this sign to him, which in various texts, if you kind of compare the different texts, the people don't necessarily see the dove. John seems to see the dove. The people hear a thunder. But then John now starts pointing at Jesus and saying, there's the Lamb of God. Now, Luke doesn't quite give us all of that. He just says, this is what happened.
And this is really kind of say, if you're going to be the person preparing the way for the Messiah's arrival, that really gets completed when the Messiah himself actually arrives. and there you have it. And John becomes, the instrument through which that revelation is made as he baptizes him. Now, of course, the voice from heaven is an even greater instrument that reveals it. And the Spirit descending in a physical form like a dove, that's even greater than what John would do. But there you have it. It is complete. That's the salvation of God that all flesh will see. The people at that time get to see it with their own eyes. We ourselves don't yet, right? But we have the witness and testimony of those who did. And, of course, we have the promise that we ourselves will be able to see him with our own eyes at the last day.
Kind of an interesting twist here, too. You have everything needs to be established in the mouth of two witnesses in Levitical law and code. And it's not a bad practice in general. So you actually have that in the Father speaking and the dove showing up. So John gets two witnesses, but then it turns around and there's only one witness to Jesus in John. And that's I always kind of find that fascinating. How's that one work out? Unless Jesus is to be considered the second witness. But in any case, I don't want to end on doubt there. Certainly, John has it established by two other members of the Trinity that this third member of the Trinity is the one who has been sent. Here is the Christ. He's standing here among us, ready to do all that has been said, which is effectively break down those barriers between us and God, make it a level path back to God, make children for God who are of faith and not just of the flesh of the viper and so forth, and bring us back to a place where these laws about love are no longer duties that must be performed or else, and instead become just the good that we would do. With about a minute and a half left there, any closing thoughts or comments on the whole text?
Well, of course, the John being locked up in prison, well, that shows you what happens sometimes when the word of God, of course, is heard but not believed.
Yeah.
So we do have that, of course, in our lives. So we do need to know that. The other thing about the judgment, of course, Jesus, the idea of, sweeping the threshing floor, yes, that's judgment. But note what he also said. He gathers the wheat into his barns.
Yeah.
Jesus himself will tell in Matthew's gospel, it's recorded, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, similar motif. And so even when we talk about Jesus being coming back and being judgment, for us, who have already been declared not guilty because of his work, that is a time of hope. And that's something that we just need to always keep in mind. The great Christian hope includes anticipating this day when the Lord Jesus does return and we ourselves get to see him and are gathered with him. So that's big, big gospel, kind of unique to us, for sure.
Talking with Pastor Luke Zimmerman of Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, on today's lectionary study here on His Time about Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Thank you for being with us, Pastor Zimmerman.
You are very welcome, Jonathan. It's been great to talk with you, and I hope all our people listening have a wonderful last day of Christmas today.
The winnowing fork pushed the chaff up into the air, and the wind would catch it and blow it out the window of the barn into the fire. But the seed, it would fall on the ground and it would be gathered into the barn. And that is exactly what God's word is doing. It is coming in amongst this world of vipers and winnowing so that you, hearing that seed planted in your heart, hearing about who Jesus is and what he's done, believe in him and come to him to be saved from that fire and that wrath in his body, in his death and resurrection, in what he did for you on the cross. That's the good news. You heard about it here on Worldwide KFUO. Our Lord's coming back, universe. Don't forget it. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It'll be soon enough. And in either case, I look forward to waking up with you again in the morning.